Let me pray, and let's invite God to do God's work, okay? God, our Father, our Lord, Holy Spirit, would you come? God, you know this better than me. I'm just a man, and I need, Lord, your supernatural empowering through your Spirit to take your word and to proclaim all that you are, God, to us in your word. So God, would you, as you have been doing, would you prepare the soil in our hearts to receive your word, to meet with you, God, the word. Jesus, you are the word. And to have great joy and hope to step out with faith and courage. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need translation, by the way, we have Korean, Chinese, Japanese, Spanish. You can scan this QR code. It takes you to a web page that'll translate. I've heard it's pretty okay. It's like 80%. So we'll take it, all right? So praise God for that. All right. We're in the book of Ephesians. And if you could open your Bibles, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Ephesians is in the New Testament. It's one of the letters. We've been going through it for a while. This is part 21, so it's taking some time, all right? All right. 22 to the end of chapter 5. Let me read for us. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. If you didn't know, I don't look the part, but I actually work in the field of statistics. I don't know if you knew that. It's like, this guy knows math, right? Yeah. I'm not like a statistician, by the way, but I work in and around numbers and data and statistics and stuff like that. Or I have, at least, in the past. And you've probably heard a common statistic get thrown around that 50% of marriages end in divorce. And from everything I could find, I think that's true. There's a lot of nuance to that, but this is the challenge with statistics. This is my beef with statistics, okay? My beef with statistics is that it takes real life and tries to turn it into a number. Behind that number of 50%, that's real life. That's real life for some of you. Some people in this room have gone through a divorce. Some people in this room have been children of broken families. Some of you don't know your dad. Some of you don't know your mom. This is real life. So, yes, we can read in statistics and be concerned for the world, but this is real life. And even if I think we used our eyes and our ears and our, you know, if we just sat for a second and listened and observed, I think both outside the church and inside the walls of even this church, within our growth groups, within our home groups, within our friendships, I don't think anybody here would confidently say that the state of marriage is great right now. Like, it's doing really well. So apart from the numbers, I don't know that anyone would say that. And if we took an honest, anonymous poll, even in this room, and I asked you the question, if you're married, I asked you the question, although you are married, are you lonely? I think we would be surprised by how high that number is. So, if you've read this before, and I think many of you have, we want to see what God is saying. Because this right here, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, I think you think it's about marriage between a man and a wife. I think that's what you think, because that's what I thought. I think that's what you think. You read it, say, you know, wives do this, husbands do that. But it's not about a man and a wife. So this is very relevant to married folks in the room. This is very relevant to single folks in the room. This is very relevant to folks who have been divorced in the room. It is very relevant for folks who have been divorced and remarried in the room, because this is not, God is not primarily talking about the union of a man and a wife. Okay? He is reframing the definition of marriage. He is redefining marriage. So we want to see what God sees. We want to see marriage as God sees it. And my hope and my prayer as I was praying for you all is that it would be of great hope in God, and that we would have a great hope and good news for the world. Okay? Because there's a lot of brokenness in our world, and there's a lot of brokenness inside. And so I hope this is good news. So let's start. Why did God create marriage? For what purpose? Why did God create marriage? So the end of the text that we read, chapter 5, 31 to 32. Okay, let me read 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is a direct quotation from Genesis 2, 42. I'm sorry, 24. 2, 24. That is a direct quotation. Actually, in your Bible, there should be quotes around it, because Paul is quoting Genesis 2. He's quoting the creation account. God creates mankind in his image. Then from the man, he creates woman in his image. And this is what God says to them. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. He will create a union with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So it's a quote. And then Paul says this in verse 32. This mystery of what he just said of marriage, this mystery that God creates a man and he creates a woman and they create a union, this institution of marriage is a mystery. And it's profound. It's a profound mystery. So up until this point, okay, before the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to pen these words, we didn't exactly know why marriage existed. Don't you think about that sometimes? Like, of all the ways that God could have potentially spared us a little bit of heartache if you're married, right? Marriage is good, by the way. But if he, you know, it's hard too, right? Of all the things, ways that God could have done it, he could have had us laid eggs, right, to procreate, right? That's kind of gross, right? But he could have, but he doesn't. Why? Why is it that the two have to become one? Why did he do it that way? And for thousands of years, from creation, Genesis 2, up until, you know, whenever these words got penned by the Holy Spirit to Paul to write it down as the Word of God, it was a mystery. We did not exactly know. God knew, but mankind did not really know why God created marriage in that way. So this is what Paul says in verse 32. This mystery of this union between man and a wife, of all the ways that God could have done it, is profound. It is shocking. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. God created marriage to reflect Christ and the church. So, being married is not about being married. Being married, temporarily, by the way, all right, I blew Steve's mind a little bit a couple months back and even yesterday, all right, reminding him that Jesus says we're not going to be married in heaven. He says that. So, why? 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 He must have purposes. If it's temporary and it's only going to exist on this earth, there must be a purpose of God that is beyond just the marriage. It's not random. It's not by accident. It's not a lazy solution from God. It's very intentional. It's very purpose-built in the way God designed marriage. And this is the mystery, is that it's actually referring to Christ and the church. The point of marriage is not marriage between a man and a woman. I know you think it is. I know I think it is sometimes. And we'll talk more about that. It is the point of your marriage. If you're married in this room or you want to get married in this room, you got to use marriage the right way. The point of marriage is to point to Christ's eternal, undying love for his church, to reflect it to each other and to the world. So the question is then, how does Christ love his church? Okay, if marriage exists to reflect and point to this eternal, forever reality, amazing reality of God loving his church, we have to kind of ask the question, how? Well, how does Christ do that? And we talk about that almost every Sunday. But I want to focus in on one specific way that I think is perhaps the backbone, okay? It's like the foundation of how God loves his church. Okay? And it's built upon something called covenants. It's built upon covenant. God's love, and we're going to read some verses here, but God's love for his church, for his people, is rooted and in the backbone of God's covenant promises and vows. So, if you are married or been married or you want to get married or you've been to a wedding, I personally prefer, this is just Robert Hahn's preference, okay? I like traditional vows, okay? I don't love a lot of tradition in general, but I love traditional vows. So I'm going to read them, okay? I'm going to read some of the most, you know, probably the basic ones that you've heard. I, Robert, take you, Tammy, as my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part." I love those vows. I love it. I love it. I love it because you know what those vows are saying? It's putting the union of two people under a stress test. Okay? For better, because life is better sometimes, and or for worse, we're gonna stay together. That's our vow. That's our commitment to God and to one another. That's a vow. That's a covenant. For richer or for poorer, there are going to be times you have more and you're going to have less. So it's stress testing how strong is that covenant commitment. It's going to withstand better and worse. It's going to withstand richer and poorer. It's going to withstand health and when you're doing well physically and sickness and when you're on your deathbed. That's the strength of that covenant is in, and we have to put words on it into a vow to establish the covenant. And do you know where those vows come from? They come from God. Because that's what God does. God makes a covenant commitment that withstands the stress test of ups and downs, faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And he creates a commitment, a covenant commitment with his people. And there's so many places in the Bible. There's so many different places where God talks about this. It's incredible. And I'm unfortunately have to just focus on one, okay? Like we could do like a 10-week sermon series and I got to do it in like 10 minutes, okay? So we're going to read Genesis 15 because I think this is one of the most clearest portions. You can read Ezekiel, you can read Jeremiah, you can read Isaiah, you can read Hosea, okay? All different examples, Exodus, and this idea of God's covenant commitment, these vows that he makes, these promises. But I like Genesis 15. It shows a very special ceremony of this covenant commitment. Okay, so let me read it for us. Genesis 15, 1 through 18. This is God and Abraham having some conversation. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abraham said, "O Lord, what will you give me if I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man, Eleazar, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Okay, let me pause for a second. So in Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham. Not because Abraham's particularly special, by the way. God even says that. It's like, you weren't all that. That's not why I chose you. I chose you because I chose you. So God chose Abraham and he gave him a promise. And he said, "I'm going to bless you, Abraham." Right? Not because you deserve it, but I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. Which is really a foreshadowing of Christ. Right? Think about the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. So you're going to be blessed so that you can be a blessing. So that was his promise. But in order to be a nation, you got to have some kids, okay? And you got to have heirs and you got to establish some stuff. And Abraham and, his wife, they weren't able to have kids. So that's that conversation going on. Verse 7, "And he said to him," and God said to Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And then Abraham says, "Oh Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" In other words, you're promising all this stuff. How can I be sure that you're a man of your word, God? How can I be sure you're going to do what you say you're going to do? That's what Abraham's not quite saying it that way, because he probably doesn't want to be struck dead, but he's kind of saying that. He's basically saying, God, like, I don't know if I trust you to do what you say you're going to do. Prove it. Show me how you're going to keep your word. Show me how you're going to keep your vow and your covenant. Verse 9. And God said to Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against each other. Verse 12. I'm going to skip down to verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. I'm going to skip down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So this requires a little bit of some history and explanation here. In Hebrew culture at this time, when two parties wanted to make a covenant commitment, for instance, a king and a servant. Okay, oftentimes you had kings and they owned a lot of land. And they would plot out these different portions of land to their servants and say, servant one, you take care of that plot. Servant two, you go take care of that plot. Servant three, you go take care of that plot. And then they would create a ceremony like one you saw. They would take animals, they would kill them and cut them in half. They would arrange them almost like an aisle as a way to seal and ratify the covenant. Okay? So, for instance, servant, I'm going to give you delegated authority of this plot of land. You're going to go harvest some stuff. You're going to be honest about it. You're going to bring me the harvest, and I'm going to pay you. That's our agreement. And in order to ratify that commitment, we're going to set up this Hebrew ceremony. And what would happen is the servant would walk down that aisle. Okay? The servant would walk down that aisle. And the reason is because the servant was acknowledging, if I break the terms of this covenant, I'm going to end up like these pieces. I'm going to end up killed. Okay? So, God is talking to Abraham, and he gives him these promises. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to create a great nation out of you. I'm going to bless you with undeserving, unmerited favor and faithfulness of God. Abraham doesn't know how it's going to happen exactly, right? Ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And he starts setting up this ceremony. And Abraham, I'm guessing, is like cutting up. He's like, oh, no. Cutting up these, so, you know, cutting up the animals, laying it down. And he's probably thinking to himself, oh, my gosh, I'm a dead man, right? I'm a dead man. If I don't keep up my end of the bargain, I'm a dead man. And then God does something incredible. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. God didn't make Abraham walk down the aisle. God walked down the aisle. The covenant, commitment, and agreement between God and mankind, between God and his people, God and his children, that is the covenant commitment that invokes the love of God and the faithfulness of God and the mercy of God founded on this covenant depends on God. So that when one party is unfaithful, who dies? God dies. God knew. God is a smart guy. He's super smart and wise and all-knowing and omniscient. And I mean, you know, you think he didn't see how we would end up? You think he didn't see Abraham was unfaithful, just like us? He didn't trust God. He didn't wait for God. He slept around to make things happen for the nation that God, right, promised. Are we different when we worry and we're anxious and, you know, we take matters into our own hands and I take matters into my own hands? You think God does not know that, that we're like that? So how does he seal the covenant commitment that is the backbone of his faithfulness and his promise? He seals it with his blood. That is one of the, Genesis 15 is one of the most, and one of the earliest foreshadowings of Jesus Christ and his blood sealing the new covenant. Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, not upon us, upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray with our unfaithfulness and our looking to other things, turning to worldly things to satisfy this God-sized hole in our hearts. We're looking and chasing, and we're being unfaithful. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, our iniquity. When God makes a vow, when God makes a commitment, he seals it with the blood of Christ. So you see, God not only establishes the covenant terms, right? I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. He also provides the means to establish that covenant. To give you an example, if you know what like the term collateral means, one time I was getting a haircut, not recently, but it was a while ago, it was a couple years ago, getting a haircut, and I forgot my wallet, okay? And and this is like when I was like starting to get to know my barber. I mean, now we're pretty, you know, she knows me, so she knows I wouldn't run off. But, you know, she didn't know me. She's like, oh, you look a little suspicious, right? So she's like, so I forgot my wallet, so she already cut my hair. And she's like, ooh, like, are you going to come back? Are you going to, like, you know, and are you going to come back and pay me? And so I had to leave something valuable to me to prove that I was going to return, to prove that I was a man of my word, okay? So I, for some reason, I had my driver's license. So I left my driver's license and illegally drove home five minutes and then, you know, came back legally, came back with my credit card, okay? It's getting recorded, don't tell anyone. But that, I left something very valuable, not because I wasn't true to my word, but to show her that I was true to my word. God is true to his word, okay? And he sent his son as collateral, the most valuable thing to God, to die on the cross, to show that he was serious about his word, to prove his covenant faithfulness, that he has come and he will come again for his people, okay? So it doesn't depend on you. God didn't make you walk down that aisle. Jesus Christ walked down that aisle and he took the punishment to seal his faithfulness to us. So that's why Jesus says, Luke 22, this cup that is poured out for you, when he's talking about baptism, is the new covenant in my blood. no longer the blood of goats, no longer the blood of bulls, you know, that whole sacrificial system, to come into the inner Holy of Holies, to engage intimately with the presence of God. He said, my blood seals that covenant. And then when he dies, the curtain is torn, and we have access to our God. So, let me bring this back to Ephesians 5 and marriage. It's very important that we use the right things for the right reasons. I was sharing this with Steve and John yesterday. I don't know if it landed really well, but I'll still use it. I couldn't think of a better analogy. So, you know, we have a lot of tools at my house. It's not because of me, it's because of my wife, and she's much handier than I am. But, you know, you must not use a hammer to dig a hole in the ground. That's not what the hammer's for. Okay? You must not use a saw to sweep your driveway. Like a saw, you know, like a handsaw, right? Or a table saw. That's not what the saw is for. Because if you try to do that, it's going to leave you very frustrated. Because you're trying to use something in a way it was not meant to be used. If you try to use marriage, or you fantasize about using marriage, to fill the God-sized hole in your heart, to fill that loneliness and that longing, you're not using it the right way. That's not what it's meant for. And that destroys marriages. You can't put that weight on someone. You can't put God-sized weight on someone to fill a God-sized hole in your heart. Only Jesus Christ can do that. So God creates this temporary institution of marriage. Not to do that, and not that I'm against friendship in marriage and companionship in marriage and romance in marriage. Good, please, you know, go on dates and do all that good stuff, right? Please. God wants that. Read Song of Songs, okay? Like, it's important. It is a reflection of our intimacy with God. But it's not the end. You see? That's not, we don't end there. It's a means to an end. It's a reflection of the real thing. And it's temporary. And what Paul says in Ephesians, the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying it's not about marriage. It's about Christ and the church. Use marriage in the right way. Don't expect it to fill the longing for God in your heart. It is used to display the radical, extraordinary, incredible covenant commitment between Christ and his church. So if you are married, you have a wonderful opportunity, okay? A wonderful opportunity for the next 5, 10, 20, however many more years to display God's covenant commitment to his people. If you want to get married, you better be ready for that. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. He doesn't just stop it there, okay? As what? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He walked down that aisle. He was punished. He sacrificed. He laid down his life for the sanctification and the preparation of his church. God's coming again. Jesus is coming again, and he's making his bride ready. That's what Jesus does. Husbands, we have an opportunity in the next however many years God gives you to display the radical, extraordinary, incredible covenant commitment of Christ to his church by the way you lay down your life. Not because she always deserves it, because we don't deserve it from God, but to lead in that. Wives, submit to your husbands. And he doesn't just stop there. This is very important, because this verse gets a little heat sometimes. As to the Lord. You don't submit to your husbands because they particularly deserve it. You do it because you're submitting to him. He's your husband. And he's a better husband. Far better husband. Right? Amen, guys? Amen. Right? Jesus prepares his church. He sanctifies his church. He cleanses his church with the washing of the water and of the word of God to prepare the bride, to make her ready for himself. Husbands, we have an opportunity to prepare our bride for their true husband. And for the single folks in the room, okay? It's been a long time since I've been single, but God knows. He gives and he takes away. He knows everything. His ways are higher. Okay? He does not promise marriage. But don't expect marriage to do something that it cannot do. Don't use it the wrong way. Don't expect the wrong things. Marriage is to display Christ in the church. It cannot fill that longing, that loneliness that we all struggle with. Jesus is an amazing husband for us. Right? Let's learn to enjoy him, be satisfied in him, long for him, commune with him, and let that be the overflow of how we serve and love and submit to one another and sacrifice. What a wonderful opportunity we have. Okay, so let's pray. Let me invite Nate and to come up and as we close, we have to shift our gaze to the right things. And I don't want to minimize the challenges in marriage or in divorce or in loneliness. Those are real things. This is real life here, okay? But just as we close, I believe God wants us to shift our gaze, not inward, but to him, to his covenant commitment, to even when we're unfaithful, he's faithful. He walked down that aisle. He took the punishment so that we could be loved by him and that he could fill, be the only one that fills that God-sized hole that we have in our hearts. So let's come back to him. Let's come back. Let's come back to our true husband. Let's come back to God. Let's renew our vows with God. God, you and only you. God. There's no one else, nothing else that can satisfy in this world, God. It's only you. So let's come, let's pray. Let's come before our God who loves us and is wooing us and inviting us to come back to him. Let's pray.